FBBN is a listener-supported ministry. Your gift today will help others around the world study God's Word. Click Donate now to support BBN.
I believe that any method of Bible study is better than no method. Now, if you have a method of Bible study, I'm very happy for you. And it's better than no method. But hoping that you will not interpret me as a know-it-all or that I have a corner on methods of Bible study, I want to submit to you what I sincerely believe to be the best way to study your Bible. It's the way God wrote the Bible. Now this raises the question, well, how did God write the Bible? He wrote it one book at a time. When Moses finished writing the book of Genesis, that was a completed whole, an entity in itself. When Paul finished writing the epistle to the Ephesians, that was an entity, a completed whole. That's true of every book in the Bible. God wrote the Bible a book at a time. Now, it seems to me, if that's the way God wrote it, that's the best way to study it. And I'm going to suggest a simple method. I'm dealing with a short book, and I suggest you begin with the shorter books in the Bible. We're going to be studying the first epistle of John. I suggest you take the New Testament epistles to start. You read through your epistle at one sitting each day. You read through the first epistle of John at one sitting, five chapters, won't take you long, won't take long. Then you read chapter one of your commentary. You read through your epistle again, read chapter two of your commentary. At the end of the month, you have read the book of the Bible through not less than 30 times, and you have studied an epistle. And while you've read and studied, you had a pad and a ballpoint pen, and you made notes. Now, that would take you no more than an hour a day. If you don't have the hour all at once, you can read the epistle and then do your commentary at another half hour. So that at the end of the month, you've read the book of the Bible through not less than 30 times, you've studied a commentary, and you have made some helpful notes for your own blessing and for use if you teach a class or otherwise. Now, if you do that, and I see you a year from now, you will tell me that your whole lifestyle has been changed for the better. You have mastered 12 books in the Bible in 1 year. Now, when you come to the larger books, Genesis 50 chapters, Exodus 40 chapters, or Revelation 22 chapters, you would break those down. Pretty tough reading. Genesis through at one sitting, if you're a busy mother or a businessman, takes at least 2.5 to 2.75 hours to read through Genesis, and that would be a rather strenuous program for many people. So you would break it down and not do it in 1 month, maybe take 2 months for a large book like that. Now, if you adopt that method, it'll be a help to you. In the New Testament, there are 7 epistles that are called the general epistles, sometimes, or in some Bibles, called the Catholic epistles, not Roman Catholic. The word Catholic suggests the idea of general, and they're called the general epistles. There are 7 of them. James wrote 1, Peter wrote 2, John wrote 3, and Jude wrote 1. Now, I want to ask 3 questions, and hopefully we'll have time to touch on all 3. Who wrote this first epistle that is called the first epistle of John? Who wrote it? Question number 2, to whom was it written? And question number 3, why was it written? Or if you want it in a simple alliterative style, who is the penman of the epistle? Who are the persons to whom it was written? And what were the purposes for which it was written? So you have 3 simple questions to open our study on the first epistle of John. Now, it says at the top of the page, the first epistle general of John. Now, don't be carried away by that. That is not a part of the inspired text. That is not a part of the inspired text. Let's go back for just a moment, put a marker in 1 John, and turn to James chapter 1. At the head of the page, it says, the general epistle of James. That's not inspired, but it's correct. How do we know it is correct? Because the name James appears in the text. It's the first word of the inspired text. That's where the Holy Scriptures begin, with the word James. We know James wrote his epistle. Now, move over one book to 1 Peter. And what do you have? The first epistle, general of Peter. That's not inspired. Don't count on that. But the first word in the inspired text is Peter. You know that Peter wrote that epistle. Turn to the second epistle of Peter. The caption at the top of the page, or the head of the book, is the second epistle general of Peter. That's not inspired. It could be correct. It could be incorrect. It's not a part of the inspired text at all. But we know that Peter wrote it because in the text it begins with Simon Peter. Now, just to stir you up a little bit, turn back to Hebrews. Turn back to the epistle to the Hebrews. And the book opens with this title, The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. That is not a part of the inspired text. There is no one who can prove that Paul wrote Hebrews, and there isn't anyone who could prove that he did not write Hebrews. He might have written it, but you couldn't prove it, and I couldn't prove that he did not. So that it's best not to make an issue of that. And we don't make an issue. Some people are very dogmatic. I used to know who wrote Hebrews. When I was a student in the Bible Institute, I knew. I'm serious. I was very positive. But I don't know now. And neither does anyone else. Conservative scholarship is not agreed. So you don't go by those titles. No place within the epistle does it tell us that Paul wrote it. Now we come to the first epistle of John. What was my first question? Who wrote this epistle? Who was the human penman of this epistle? It is generally believed that John penned it, while the text itself does not tell us so. And there are several reasons why John is the accepted author, writer, the human penman of this epistle. Now, God is the author. Incidentally, concerning Hebrews, I don't want to sound trite or rude, but I don't care who penned it. God wrote it. That's the important thing. I don't care. Whether Paul wrote it doesn't bother. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. That is irrelevant to me. I don't care. But I know that God wrote it. Now, God is the author of all Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And by the way, when we come to study any part of the Bible, the basic rule, number one, is the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. If the Bible is not that to you, my friend, you have problems before you start. That's a basic rule for the student of the Bible. I am coming to the Holy Scriptures, the inspired Word of God, the inerrant Word of God. That's number one rule. Number one rule. Now, there are many teachers and scholars. I'm of the former. I'm a student. I'm not a scholar. I'm a learner. I'm a student. But there are scholars who believe that John wrote this. And following are some of the reasons. I'm not saying unanswerable proof, but it's suggestive. First of all, there is a word in the first epistle of John. It's a Greek word, and I'll give it to you in the anglicized form, L-O-G-O-S. The proper pronunciation is logos, L-O-G-O-S. It's the Greek word for word, W-O-R-D. No one uses it in this way but John. And every time he uses it, it is in the uppercase with a capital W. It's a proper noun. For example, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You'll find that word with a capital W. It's a proper noun. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Now look at 1 John. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the Word. See it? That's the living Word of God, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 5 of this first epistle of John, and quickly at verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. You see, there are not less than 212 names and titles of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. And the word is one of the not less than 212. And by the way, the other appearance is in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, verse 13. Now, we know that John wrote the gospel according to John. We know that he wrote the book of the Revelation. He's the only writer that calls the Lord Jesus by this one official title. He is the Word. Now, that doesn't mean the written word. The word is used two times. Christianity is a religion about a book and a man. Both are called the Word. The Bible is the Word inscripturated or written. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word incarnate in flesh. The only religion where both the author and the book about him are called the Word, and it's the only religion where both the author and the book are living. The Bible is called the living Word. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living, and the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. So John is the only writer, and this is one suggestion that John wrote this epistle. There's another phrase that is peculiar to the writings of John. I don't know whether you've ever noticed it as you read through the writings of John. It's the little phrase, have no sin. Have no sin. Look at 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, in the singular number, not if we have not sinned, but we have no sin. That means the sin nature, the sin principle. He uses that in the gospel according to John, chapter 9 and verse 41. There are statements peculiar to John that he majors on them. And because of these statements, there are those who believe that John was the author of the first epistle. Then there's one outstanding name for the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus that is used only by John. Keep a marker in 1 John and turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John. Find chapter 14. The Gospel according to John, chapter 14. And when you found John 14, will you please look at verse 16? Our Lord said, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Now, you will notice the word comforter is in the uppercase. That's a proper noun. That's one of the many names and titles for the Holy Spirit. Comforter. He's identified in verse 17, even the Spirit of Truth. Now, you find it again in verse 26. But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. There again, he is identified. You will find it again in chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, and he's identified, even the Spirit of Truth. And then the last appearance in chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Now that word Comforter is an English word that comes from the Greek word paraclete, not a parakeet. There's an L in there. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-E. Paraclete or parakletos. One called alongside to help. Its usage in the Gospel according to John is directed to the Holy Spirit. He's called the Comforter, the paraclete, the one called alongside to help. The only other appearance of that word paraclete is in 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And of any man sin, we have an advocate. It's the same word paraclete, translated comforter. John uses that word. And so because of the several terms that John only uses, there are those who believe that John wrote this first epistle. I have no problem with accepting it. By the way, the New King James translation, which in my judgment is one of the better modern translations, translates that word comforter, helper. Helper. The Lord is my helper. So we have two helpers, two paracletes. We have one living in us, the Holy Spirit, and one in heaven representing us before God the Father, the Lord Jesus. Okay? We're privileged people, aren't we? Two helpers. One who's always with us, never leaves us. And the other, our official legal representative in heaven. Whenever I commit sin as a Christian, I have a legal advisor. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. But if you do, we have an advocate, a representative in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, our helper. Okay, so much for the person who wrote the epistle, the penman of the epistle. These are suggestive, and I have no problem in accepting the Apostle John, who wrote five books in the New Testament, the Gospel according to John, these three brief epistles, and the masterpiece of prophecy, the book of the Revelation. Now, we've been introduced briefly to the penman of the epistle. Question number two, to whom was it written? Or who are the persons in the epistle or to whom the epistle has been written? Well, we're going to look at some terms here, and we're going to find out if we can discover that. Let's look at some key words that appear in the epistle. The first word is the word Father. Now, when you read through 1 John, you keep your ballpoint pen close, and you underline every appearance of the word Father. A well-marked Bible will be a great help to you when you go back to read it. Some folks, they worship the Bible. Say, oh, I never put a mark on my Bible. Hey, dear friends, your Bible is so much paper and ink and binding. That's all it is. It's the message that's holy and inspired, not the paper. Don't hesitate to have a well-marked Bible. It'll be a great help to you. You go back to it. As soon as you open to that epistle or that page, it stands out. You'll never forget it. Now, you'll find the word Father not less than 13 times in this epistle. And so what you will do is read through, and you will watch for the word Father. For example, it's in chapter 1, verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. You have it again in verse 3. You have it again in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The 13 appearances of the word Father. Now, there are some people who read a book like this and read this term Father, and they come to a wrong conclusion that God is the Father of everyone. It's the liberal doctrine which is known as the universal fatherhood of God, that God is the Father of all. And sometimes they will throw a scripture at us to try to prove their point. And the key scripture is over in the book of the Acts. Let's turn to that for just a moment and find the book of the Acts and chapter 17. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts, chapter 17. I want to read some verses beginning with verse 22. Acts 17 and 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him I declare unto you, God that made the world." He's talking about God the Creator, God who made the world, "and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. neither is worshiped with men's hands. You don't find God in a particular building. People go to church to, they say, I worshiped God this morning. Well, you could go to church and not worship God at all. The fact that you were there doesn't mean that you worship God. Same would go for me. We don't worship God in a particular place. Worship is something that the believer does 7 days a week, as though he needed anything. God had to have a building to be worshiped, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now watch. He's talking about creation. Keep it in the context. God that made the world. See, he giveth life and breath to all things. That's the fish, the fowl, the animals, man. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds for their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far away from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. He's talking about creation in the whole context. Now, in that sense, God is the Father of all, the Creator of all, the Pater of all, the Originator of all. Here's a woman married happily to a man. She said, we have 10 children. God gave us 10 children. My husband is the father of those children. I'm the mother of those children. Father was the originator in a creative sense. He's the originator of those children. He's talking about creation here. So in a creative sense, one can say that God is the Father of all. But the fatherhood of God goes beyond creation. There is a spiritual way in which this term is used. Galatians 3:26 says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul would have said, for ye are all the children of God, period. Then we could take the liberal, erroneous teaching that God is the Father of all. No, he is not. Now, if you want this to be clear in your mind so you'll never forget it, turn to the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 8. Find it in your New Testament. I want to read a few verses of John 8, and I want to begin with verse 38. Verse 38. Now watch how our Lord Jesus uses the term Father. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, who is God the Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father, not their earthly father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Religiously, spiritually speaking, he was the father of the Jewish race. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Ah, that's what they thought. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You ready? You are of your father, the devil. That clear? You don't have to be a high school graduate, my friend, to get that. To whom did the Lord Jesus say, you are of your father, the devil? He said that to the Pharisees, who were the religious intelligentsia of their day. They wouldn't miss a service in the synagogue. They were tithers. They were strict religionists. He said, God's not your father. You are of your father, the devil. You see, dear people, this is a hard saying. And many of us wish it were not true. We don't delight to say it. But you are either a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you are a child of Satan. Now, that's difficult for you to take if you're not saved. That's what your Bible teaches. There are only two classifications. Either God your father or the devil is your father. Now, if we come to the first epistle of John and look at another term, we're going to find out something more about how this relationship between God and his children is described. We have picked out the term father, which appears not less than 13 times. We're now going to look at another term peculiar to John, which appears not less than 8 times. It's the term little children. Chapter 2, verse 1. Mark that in your Bible, little children. Chapter 2, verse 12, little children. Chapter 2, verse 18, little children. Chapter 2, verse 28, little children. Chapter 3, verse 7, little children. Chapter 3, verse 18, my little children. Chapter 4, verse 4, ye are of God, little children. And chapter 5, verse 21, little children. Now, if you get to understand the term little children as it's used in relation to the Father, then you will not only have the relationship described, but how the relationship is determined. In other words, we can learn from the first epistle of John. I can learn from the first epistle of John whether I'm really saved, whether I am really God's child. All that is packed into this little epistle. Now we have this term father. Now we're going to look at the term little children. First of all, the meaning of the term. It does not mean little boys and little girls. That's not the meaning of the term. It comes from a Greek word, tekton, which means born ones. Born ones. A modern translation has it, my dear children. It's an expression that God uses of his own born again ones. And we shall see that later in the epistle. My own dear children. So that this term, little children, in its strictest etymological sense, from the Greek New Testament, means my born ones or my dear children. It's a term that expresses a spiritual relationship. A spiritual relationship. Now let's see how this relationship is determined. Am I a child of God or am I a child of the devil? Let's look at chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, that is, in Christ, that when he, Christ, shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him, before Christ, at his coming. If ye know that he, Christ, is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is what? Born of God. How does one become a child of God? By the new birth. In the gospel according to John chapter 3, the Lord said, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Someone says, why must I be born again? Because you were not born right the first time. You and I came into this world with a sin nature. We need a new birth from above, a spiritual birth. We become a child of God by being born into the family of God. I became the son of Mr. and Mrs. Strauss when I was born into their family. Now, they could have adopted me, but they didn't. I wouldn't be their child by birth. I would be their child by adoption. We're not adopted into the family of God. We're born into the family of God. Our Lord said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now we're going to see from this epistle how this relationship is determined. Now let's look at what he says here. You know that he is righteous, and that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Everyone who does right is born of God. Now, somebody's going to say there are many righteous people in the world who are not Christians. There are many people who do right who are not Christians. Well, that all depends whose righteousness you're talking about. Are you talking about God's righteousness or human righteousness? There is a difference, dear friends. Throughout the New Testament, you will find this statement, the righteousness of God, Romans in particular. Look at Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. Romans chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts, Romans. Find chapter 3. I want to read Romans 3, 5. If our righteousness commend the righteousness of God, there's two kinds of righteousness, ours and God's. There is a difference, you see. Or look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God. Look at verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. Dear friends, many of you from childhood, you older folks, will never forget what the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 64 and verse 6. All our righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. Whose righteousness are you talking about? Yours? Mine? It's interesting how different denominations have different standards of what's right. And different nations have different standards. When we were in France some years ago, Elsie and I with a group, it was not uncommon to find Christians drinking alcoholic beverage with their meal. In Germany, drink beer. I don't drink alcoholic beverage. See, I don't want to take a chance. I don't want to start it. I see what it could lead to. I abstain from it. The Bible warns against it. But Christians do it, but it's a geographical thing, a national thing. They're geographical sins, you know. In America, some Christians won't do some things that in their eyes they're wrong. Other countries, you'll find Christians who do those things. Hey, who's right? God's always right. And we come to the Word of God for true righteousness. Hey, don't argue about your tradition, your denomination, or how you were reared. We come to the Word of God. Who does right according to God's standard of righteousness? That's how I can determine my relationship with God. Test yourself. Am I born again? Now, your Bible's open to Romans. If you will look at that fourth chapter again, let me read verse 6, Romans 4, 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness. You see, when we're born again, the righteousness of God is imputed to us with the incoming of the Holy Spirit, who is God and takes up a residence within us. Look at verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness not might be imparted unto them. The very moment that a believing sinner puts faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit comes in, and there is a righteousness imputed to us. And when we live out that righteousness, we give some conclusive evidence that our relationship to God is His standard, and we can be sure we're saved. If I do right according to my own thinking, I'm in trouble. My corrupt Adamic nature will not permit me to do right all the time. But if I go by the book, I won't do wrong. There's the first birthmark of a born again. The Epistle of John gives the birthmarks of the born again ones. Let's look at another one in 1 John. Another of the birthmarks of the born again ones. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is what? born of God. If you hate, if I don't love my wife, if my wife doesn't love me, if I don't love my children, if I can't love my neighbors, if I can't love the Christians, even the obnoxious ones, and if they can't love me, hey, you better check up. Are you God's dear child? Is He your Father? Then there are the birthmarks of the born-again ones. Test myself. I'm not going to test somebody else. I'm not answerable for you. I am answerable for myself. You see. Now look at verse 8. This will upset your apple cart. He that loveth not knoweth not God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Go to church Sunday morning. I worship the Lord today. There's bitterness, jealousy, animosity, even hatred. Maybe you have never been born again. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Now, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, we read, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Now, three times in this epistle, you'll see the phrase, God is love. Look at it in verse 8 of chapter 4. See it? God is love. Look at it in verse 16 of chapter 4. We have known and believed the love that God hath toward us. God is love. That's the very nature of God. That's the essence of God's nature. God is love. Now, 2 Peter 1:4 says, when we are born again, we become partakers of the divine nature. God the Holy Spirit enters into our body. Now, God is love. So with the incoming of the Holy Spirit, we have not only the imputed righteousness of God, but the imparted love of God. Did you know, dear Christian, that the love of God is in the heart of every truly born-again person by the indwelling Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. But Galatians chapter 5 says, now, let's see the fruit of the Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit in control of my life? Or have I grieved Him, quenched Him, relegated Him to a corner of my life and I ignore Him? Or is He in control? Now, the seed of love is there in every believer. 2 Peter 1:4, we became partakers of the divine nature. God is love. What about the fruit? In Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives to us the ninefold cluster of fruit. Look at it for just a moment. If you have never looked at this, it might be helpful for us to have a look at it. Galatians chapter 5. And Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, the 5th chapter. In verse 17, he speaks of the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusteth or warreth against the Spirit. Now, there's a civil war going on within each of us. There's a battle. We live in a conflict. And the battleground is really the battleground of our own personality. I mean, we can blame it on our spouse, or on the children, or on the neighbors, or on the noisy person in the room over you. Now, we can blame it on others. But really, it isn't what people do to us that brings forth that lack of love. It's the way we react to what they do. Now, if the flesh is in control, there's no love. If the Spirit is in control, look, please, at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, what is the one characteristic that leads the caravan of nine graces? The fruit of the Spirit is what?
Love.
Love. That's number one, you see. How can I determine whether I have been born again, whether God is my Father? How will I know if I am one of His dear children? Well, First Epistle of John handles it very, very well. Let's go back now to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Look at verse 3. We'll develop this later in the first stated purpose for the writing of the epistle when we come to that, but I want to touch on it just briefly in conclusion. John said, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Do you see what he's saying in that verse? When I am in fellowship with God, I'm in fellowship with you. And when I'm not in fellowship with you, I've broken fellowship with God. That's what he's saying. Are you saved? Are you God's dear child? Have you been born again? Is God your Father? Love is one of the earmarks, one of the evidences of having been born again. Now, go back to 1 John chapter 4 again, and look at that 8th verse. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Now, there are two Greek words for know that are used frequently in the New Testament. One is the word gnosko. In the anglicized form, we spell it G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Gnosko. It suggests progress in knowledge. We are learning and we're increasing in knowledge. We're growing in knowledge. Gnosko. The other Greek word is the little word oida. O-I-D-A. And it means fuller knowledge through experience. What kind of knowledge do we have of God? Is it intellectual, academic knowledge? We took a course on how to know God. I wrote a book on that, The Nature of God, The Names of God. You can have all that intellectually, academically in the head. That's gnosko. Intellectual, academic knowledge. But a fuller knowledge that is experiential is what John's talking about here. You just know about God? And what your catechism teaches about God? Is that your knowledge of God? That's intellectual. That's academic. But the fuller knowledge that is experiential begins to manifest itself in our lives. Hey, if I know God experientially, then love will be manifest through me. This comes in the way of a very brief testimony, but it's not something that I like to talk about because it's to my shame. I've been teaching and preaching the Word of God for 50 years. And I confess to you that I have taught and preached truth, oftentimes positively and sometimes dogmatically, because it's in this book. I knew it was true. And I preached it. But I have to confess to you that I have preached truth that I knew intellectually and academically that I never knew experientially. In 4.5 years since my wife's stroke, I have been learning fuller knowledge experientially of things I have preached for years and knew merely intellectually and academically. What kind of knowledge do you have of God? Is it the course you took? What you have in your notebook, which could be helpful? Is it merely in the head? Or is it experiential? If I know God in a fuller way experientially, one of the birthmarks, one of the evidences that I'm his dear child, his little child, and he is my Father, will be the manifestation of love. I was speaking on a Mother's Day, and at the close of the service, a lady came to me, weeping. She said, "Pray for me. I must get home. Just pray that God will get me home safely." She said, "My mother lives a long way from here." She said, "My mother and I have not spoken for 18 years. We had an argument 18 years ago. She said it was trivial. And we have not spoken a word to each other." She said, "If God will let me get home to call my mother long distance, I want to say, Mother, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. I do love you. God got a hold of that woman's heart. She'd been a Christian all those years. She thought she knew God. But that night, that Mother's Day service, the Word of God came to her heart, and she said to herself, I don't know God. God is my Father, but I have not come to know Him. I want to know Him. I haven't seen her to this day. I'm not sure, but I believe she probably got home, called her mother, and hopefully now, ever since that, the love has been shining forth through her life. Are you God's dear child?